Songs which have been sung this morning are especially appropriate to Revelation chapter 7. As we continue our study in Revelation, we're a very important moment. Revelation 7 really answers the question that dominates the last verse of chapter 6, the day when the wrath of God and the Lamb has come. The question is asked, who then can stand? And Revelation 7 answers that question. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Benjamin. After this I looked, and behold a great number which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood round the throne, and round the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple, and he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." As we approach Revelation chapter 7 today, we are at a fork in the road, for two distinct interpretations of this chapter exist. One interpretation has that there are two multitudes in Revelation 7, two separate groups, 144,000 and then a multitude which no man can number. Others understand this chapter to mean that one multitude is being represented in the form of two different visual images. So if you'll bear with me for a few moments, because our application depends upon our interpretation, I'd like to spend a few moments with you trying to understand the interpretation of Revelation 7. The view that says that these are two separate multitudes is held by many born-again believers. The scenario of this viewpoint goes something like this. Before the great tribulation period which is coming on the earth, the church is to be raptured. The Holy Spirit, who according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a restraining influence now in the world, will be withdrawn with the church at the rapture. Immediately following the rapture, however, 144,000 Jews, based on Revelation 7, will become believers, will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. These Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, will become evangelists throughout the earth. The fact that they are described as being sealed means that they are to be protected and immune from all the attacks of the Antichrist. In the darkest hours of the world, during the time of the Antichrist, their witness will be incredibly effective. One writer who holds this view calls them 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams let loose on the earth. Their effectiveness will meet with unprecedented success, for an innumerable multitude from all the nations, tribes, peoples, and languages of the earth will be saved. This essentially is the scenario of the viewpoint that sees these as two separate multitudes. This particular version of the end time began to be taught around the year 1850 through a Plymouth Brethren minister by the name of John Darby. His interpretation of prophecy was ultimately taken over by a man named C.I. Schofield, who popularized it in the famous Schofield Bible, of which many of you have copies. It is a view today held devoutly by many, many believers. In fact, it has become so popular a view that to even raise a question concerning it is to risk the danger of perhaps being labeled a heretic or of being unloyal to the Scripture. But I'd like to take that risk this morning. While it is a viewpoint that I hold personally can be true, I nevertheless have grave reservations about it from my reading of Scripture and my perception of biblical doctrine. I'd like to share with you some problems that I see with this particular interpretation. One problem is the text of Revelation itself. In order for this scenario, which I've just sketched, to be true, several things must be happening in Revelation, which are not explicitly stated. One thing that must happen is that beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, the church must be caught up and not on earth. And frequently those who hold the scenario that I have traced indicate that when John is told, come up hither and I will show you what must take place, it is not simply a call to John, it is a call to the whole church to come up hither. However, we must immediately read on and find out the means that John used to get called up hither. For it says, at once I was in the Spirit. In other words, he was called up hither by being in the Spirit. And if we carefully trace the number of times that John is specifically describing himself as being in the Spirit in Revelation, a place of prophetic reception, there are some four times in Revelation where John denotes that he is in the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 10, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and out of that flows the revelation to the seven churches. In 4, verse 2, at once he is in the Spirit, and out of that flows the vision which expands through chapter 16. In chapter 17, verse 3, he is carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and out of that flows another set of vision. In chapter 21, verse 10, in the Spirit he carried away me away to a high mountain. If it is true that in 4, 1 and 2, John being caught up in the Spirit is also meant to apply to the church, then if we apply it systematically, it would mean that we'd have to hold to a four times the church is caught up with John in Revelation. If it's caught up once, it must, to be consistent, be caught up with him at four times. There's also the viewpoint that after chapter 4, verse 1, the word church is not found in the text of Revelation until the very end. So because the word church is absent, the church cannot possibly be present during this time. Words like saint and elect must refer to converted Jews. However, if one reads the New Testament before the book of Revelation, you will find that the word saint and elect predominantly refers to born-again believers in this age. In fact, the word church itself does not appear in the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. The word church does not appear in the most important theological letter to the church. In the first 15 chapters of Romans, the word church is not found. And no one would argue that because the word church is not in Romans 1 to 15, that the church is absent from Romans 1 to 15. The word church is not found in 2 Timothy. It is not found in 1 and 2 Peter. It is not found in 1 and 2 John. So the exclusion of the word may not necessarily mean that the church is not there. Another key assumption from the book of Revelation is that the 144,000 are Jewish evangelists. That, however, is an additional assumption to the text. We are not told in the text itself that these persons do anything. We don't know what they do. We don't know if they are evangelists or what. We do know that they are sealed, and we can be fairly accurate as to what that means, and we'll come to that a little bit later. So there are problems, it seems to me, from the text in regard to this viewpoint. There are some additional doctrinal problems which I see on the basis of the totality of the New Testament evidence. One is that this scenario assumes that the greatest growth of the church takes place without the Holy Spirit. It is, according to this viewpoint, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a time when the Spirit is withdrawn from the world. And the Spirit somehow, according to this view, gets back into the world, but he gets back in the kind of way the Spirit was in the world before the church. That is, he's in the world like he was in the Old Testament, where sporadically and periodically upon certain persons the Spirit might come at certain times. But according to Revelation chapter 7, during the tribulation there is to be an innumerable multitude of people saved which no end can number. It assumes, therefore, this view, that during the worst 7 years of human history, the church is going to start over from scratch and become a vast multitude of believers without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now I can see how non-Pentecostals who originated this viewpoint could believe that, because the Holy Spirit didn't make all that much difference in their theology and worship either. With the power of the Spirit, though, it took in the book of Acts the early church 20 years for its Jewish ethnicity to begin to break down and begin to include Gentiles. Yet, here we have the Holy Spirit functioning in a non-Pentecostal way, according to this view, and within a short period of time, the body of Christ, from a very few, becomes a multitude from every tongue, language, tribe, and nation. The tribulation church without the Holy Spirit, according to this view, is going to have greater success than the present church with the Spirit. How then does this fit into Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, which says, in the last days there would be great signs, but there would also be the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh? It's a question that's being raised. One other question which I have is the assumption of this viewpoint of a second chance doctrine of salvation, which says subtly, if you miss the rapture, you can still get saved in the tribulation. I was really initially saved through fear of missing the rapture. I thought the Lord had come. It was the middle of the night. I peeked around and I couldn't find anybody in the house. And I remember, as scared as I was yet still a little bit comforted by the fact, well, I did have the tribulation. And I would be the only 10-year-old on the block with a brand new 1951 Hudson. If you look at Revelation itself, the first mention of Christ's return in the book of Revelation carries no hope of a second chance. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1:7. Now, given those reservations, I'd like to share some positive perspectives toward the view that I have sketched. One of them is certainly this, that certainties must be separated from theories. Differences do exist among born-again believers on how the Lord is going to close the age. There is no difference at all on the fact that he is going to close the age. So ultimately, wherever one stands on the tribulation, the belief is the same. Jesus has control of human history. Jesus has control of my history. He'll bring the book down, not some madman pressing a finger on a nuclear button somewhere. Jesus has control. But in terms of interpretation, sometimes we have differences. And we need to realize that there may be some positive reasons why the Lord has allowed these differences to be in the body. Instead of seeing them as grating, one ought to see the positive thing that is created. And I think that a dynamic tension is wanted by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ in regard to the various views in respect to the return of Christ. I think a dynamic tension is built by holding the possibility of several viewpoints. Just as, for example, the Scriptures reveal to us that God is one, yet God is Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't come down on one side of that to the exclusion of the other, because if we come down on one side and say God is one but can't be Father, Son, and Spirit, we wind up with a Unitarianism way of looking at things. And if we say God is Father, Son, and Spirit but he can't be one, then we wind up with polytheism of belief in many gods. The Scriptures hold both in dynamic tension. God is one, yet Father, Son, and Spirit. And it seems to me, in regard to the end of the age, that the Lord, through the Scriptures, wanted us to live in dynamic tension with at least three different perspectives. First of all, a perspective of readiness. You know not, Jesus says, at what hour the Lord will return. In other words, the theme is be ready. The Lord could come today. My prophetic scheme notwithstanding, he is sovereign. He can come today. Be ready. But there is that second perspective of Scripture which says, be ready to endure, if that is your calling, to go through the worst. And the third perspective is, be ready to live a lifetime of normalcy. Neither crisis may take place, so invest your life. The parable of the talents is the motif of this. The matter on endurance is told by Jesus when he says, he that endures to the end will be saved. So in the Scriptures themselves, there are three strands, three tensions which are taught in regard to the end of the age. What happens if we dispense with one of those or two of those? If we say, well, I know the Lord cannot come till after the tribulation. That loses the sense of immediacy, of imminency that the Lord wants. Or we say, I know the church can't go through the tribulation. Then we lose the sense of endurance. Sometimes I think with a strong pre-trib position, what happens is kind of like kids around the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve. You ever try to get a kid settled down on Christmas Eve? It's nigh well impossible. And yet the Lord wanted us, in regard to his coming, to have that vibrant hope beating within us, but he didn't want us to live like kids on the edge of Christmas Eve. He wanted us to get at work in the world and doing his task in the world. I was talking with Mario Murillo this week, sharing with him these perspectives on the end time. And I was saying, Mario, what if the Lord were to give you a choice? What if he were to give me a choice? And he would come and he would say, look, I'm ready now to take you home to be with me. The tribulation is going to start. Come on up and be with me. And be in fellowship with me for the next 7 years. And you can participate by watching with me the events on earth. If you have that choice, you can come and be with me. Or, if you like, you can stay on earth. And during that time, there's going to be an age of martyrs that's going to be unparalleled in the history of the world. There's going to be suffering for Christians unparalleled in the history of the world. But it is going to be a great age, an age of miracles, but an age of suffering, and the triumphant are going to emerge with blood-washed robes at the end. You can be a part of helping that, or you can come home and be with me. Now, which would you like to do? And I confess, at that point, if the Lord put that to me, I would say with Paul, to die is gain. Oh, that would be great. Mario said, ah, oh, that's it. He said, the fourth view. It's not pre-tribulation. It's not post-tribulation. It's not mid-tribulation. He said, put it on my tombstone, Mario Murillo, elective rapture. The point is readiness. The Moravian Church has a symbol of an ox facing on the one side an altar of sacrifice, and on the other side, a plow of service. And the motto on the emblem is, ready for either. Now this then becomes a personal question to you and to me. Are you ready should the Lord come this minute? Are you really ready in your life, or are there unclean ends in your life that need to be straightened out? Are you ready to serve Christ so deeply that if he called you to suffer for his name, you would be willing to do it without reservation and question? Are you willing to live, if neither eventuality occurred, in a normal lifetime, giving service and loyalty to Jesus Christ as first place in your life? Well, there's another way to look at Revelation chapter 7, and it's to look at it as one multitude which is seen by John in two different ways. And perhaps the key to interpreting it is found in the book of Revelation itself, in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. The throne room is the picture of Revelation chapter 5. No one had been found worthy to open the scroll of destiny on the hand of God. John weeps. An elder comes to him to comfort him. He says to him, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. What does John hear? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. But then John turns to look. And what does he see when he looks? He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. With an ear, he hears the lion. With the eye, he sees the lamb. The figure is changed. The symbolism is enriched by showing the lamb and the lion. The same kind of thing appears to be happening in Revelation chapter 7. John never sees the number 144,000. The vision starts out, but I heard the number 144,000. I heard 12,000 by each tribe. But then when he is through hearing, he turns and sees. And what does he see? A multitude which no man can number. He heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish Messiah, but he saw the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. He heard Israel of old, but when he looked, he saw the vast multitude of the body of Christ. John sees, or rather John hears, in the first part of the chapter, the scriptural image of Israel, but when he looks, he sees the multitude of Christ's people. Using this viewpoint, then, there are two perspectives of God's people. Verses 1 through 8, chapter 7, speak of the people of God as numbered and none are missing. There is a protection given to the people of God. In the Old Testament, we find in Egypt that during the plagues, God's people were protected from God's wrath, but often they were not protected from Pharaoh. They had to make bricks without straw. In Ezekiel 9, during the destruction of Jerusalem, before the final slaughter was to begin, a man with an inkhorn marks the forehead of those who are faithful, and the avengers are told that those who are so marked must not be touched. Using that imagery here, John is given by the Spirit a vision of the angels coming out who are to stop the forces of destruction, represented as winds, which blow upon land and sea. The reason why trees here are inserted is because it's when you see the trees that you can tell the wind is blowing. The devastating winds of adversity which are coming. Before those blow, there is to be a seal of God's ownership upon his people. And that seal is not a protection of immunity from the ravaging winds, for we know as we look at Revelation chapter 7 later on that the saints have not been sheltered in some cases. They have hungered, they have been scorched by the sun, they have suffered scourging heat, thirst, and they have wept. But the sealing rather means they are set apart by God and they are marked for ownership by God. What then is the seal? It's very clear by reading the epistles what the seal is. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that when we have accepted Jesus Christ into our lives, we receive the Holy Spirit, which is given to us as the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance till we receive it. The breath of God is breathed into us, and through the Spirit of God, God has His mark of ownership upon our lives. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. And what's the seal? The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who bears the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This seal, which is internally placed, the mark of the ownership of God upon us, that nothing can destroy us. Oh, yes, floods may destroy, sun may destroy, men may destroy, but we are indestructible when we are in God. We are set apart from Him and we appear again in His presence, is the theme in Revelation 7. When we look at verses 4 through 8, we see the number that are sealed, 144,000. Right now for Southern California College, I'm teaching a preaching class. There are 19 in the class. That's very easy to take roll. I just count. I've got 19. I don't need to call names. If I've got 18, I've got to start. One person is missing. When one person is missing, the class is incomplete. Can't go on. Got to take roll. What the Lord is doing through this numbering system is saying through His Word that He has a concept of the completeness of His people. In the Old Testament, 12 tribes. In the New Testament, 12 apostles. When one is missing, the solidarity or the completeness is broken. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when Judas fell from his apostleship, the church must elect someone else to fill his place because the unity, the solidarity has been broken that the Lord wanted to convey in the number of completeness, the number of 12. When James in Acts 12 dies, they don't replace him. Why? Because he hadn't fallen from the faith like Judas had. 12 is a complete solitary number. Solid number. If 12 stands for completeness, it is all the more intensified by multiplying it so that you get a perfect square. 12 times 12 equals 144. And then if you want to all the more symbolically intensify, you multiply by 1,000, which comes to 144,000. Or 12 times 12 times 1,000 times over. Symbolic figure indicating completeness. Now people say, well, that's not a symbolic figure. That's literally 144,000. I think what one has to do in Revelation is continue to look at how the writer of Revelation uses numbers. For example, the Lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. There's not a personal eye that will contend for the literalness of that. The seven horns are symbolic for power. The seven eyes are symbolic for the Lord's omnipresent looking at the world. Here we have the same kind of thing going on. 144,000, I think, representing symbolically the completed number of God's people. In other words, God doesn't lose a one of His people. Before the worst starts, God knows those who are His. Now, when I balance my checkbook periodically, and there are two of us who write checks in our family, I'm not concerned about balancing to the penny. I have never yet been able to balance my checkbook to the penny. Some of you know what I'm talking about. If I come within $25, I feel rather good. But God doesn't feel good about just coming within approximation. He is not going to lose a one of His people. It's impossible for me to number this church, the flow in and out and the light. But in terms of God's people, God knows where everyone is. He knows every one of His people. An objection might be raised that when Revelation 7 speaks of 144,000 and the sealing of Israel and the enumeration of tribe by tribe, he cannot possibly be talking about the church. He's got to be talking about Israel. Is it a true assumption that here he could be talking about the church? I'd like to address that for just a moment. Remember the motif. We must get an understanding of how John is writing. He is hearing and then seeing. He is hearing the lion, seeing the lamb. He is hearing Israel. He is seeing an innumerable multitude from every tribe and tongue. In terms of the New Testament itself, the attitude of Revelation has been toward non-believing Jews that they're not Jews at all. In fact, they're twice called the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the church is called the Israel of God. Specifically, the church, the Israel of God. Paul, writing in Romans 2, 28 and 29, says, "For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a real Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal." And in Philippians 3, 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and in glory in Christ Jesus." And it was very evident in the early church that it could think of itself as spiritual Israel. You say, well, if that's the case, how come then the tribes are listed? 12,000 out of this tribe, 12,000 out of this tribe, and the like. I think James 1:1 gives us some understanding of that. James, writing to Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers, says the following: "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion." Who's he writing to here? Literal Israel or spiritual Israel? The 12 tribes. Spiritual Israel, the church. Greeting. I had a fascinating experience this week as I went through the Old Testament tribal lists. I found 16. I understand there may be more, but I pored over the concordances and I was able to locate 16. I took and I listed each list and cross-referenced it against one another. It was just fun. You ought to do it sometime. You'd love it. Especially if you like names like I do. Figure names are sacred. If they only got in the Scripture once, they're important. But as I checked these tribal lists, I noticed how unique Revelation was. It was unlike any other list. In fact, Revelation is the only tribal list in all of the New Testament. There were three things that stood out. One, in the list of Revelation, the tribe of Dan is missing. Now, those of you that are poke around with the tribes a lot, you know that there were actually 13 tribes. The tribe of Levi was excluded, and the tribe of Joseph split and became Manasseh and Ephraim. So when you're working with 12, you've always got 13. And in any list, you've got to have one missing some way. I didn't need to go into that, did I? But in the list in Revelation, the only list in all of Scripture, all the other lists have the tribe Dan, but in Revelation, the tribe of Dan is missing. Why is the tribe of Dan missing? As you go through the Old Testament, you see how time and again, Dan was associated with idolatry. Became so associated with idolatry that the early Christians of the second century believed that just as Christ was born from the tribe of Judah, so the Antichrist would be born from the tribe of Dan. And it's John's way, as he is inspired by the Spirit, of saying, the tribe of Dan isn't present in the family of God. The kind of group of people that commit total apostasy, like Judas and Dan, are not found within the elect company. Striking omission. Then Ephraim, which was also noted for its idolatry, is replaced by his father Joseph. And then there comes a very unique thing, which really tips the hand, it seems to me, to suggest that John here is talking about spiritually about the church. For the tribe of Judah is first. Now, Judah is the tribe from which Jesus sprang. But in the Old Testament, Judah is not the firstborn. He is the fourthborn son of Jacob. And in all the Old Testament lists, Judah is not first in any list except four times in the book of Numbers. And wherever Israel in the book of Numbers is in the wilderness, there Judah is at the head of the list, leading the people of God. And when you look at Revelation and find the people of God frequently in the wilderness, wilderness is a word used and we'll find it later in Revelation, what tribe should be leading the people of God in the wilderness? The tribe of Judah, out of which came the line of Judah, Jesus Christ. Babylon rules in the wilderness, but Jesus is with his people there as well. Now, if this be a viewpoint, and I suggest that it is a viewpoint and not a doctrine, so there's toleration permitted here. And in this church, you can believe any way you want as long as you believe the Lord is returning physically to the earth. The second part of the vision then shows us the people of God, a different metaphor. The people of God unnumbered, but all there. The first vision, they were numbered and none were missing, but here they're unnumbered, but they're all there. Their origin, from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. So far in the book of Revelation, everything around the throne is numberable. There is the one who sits upon the throne. There is the Lamb, distinct entities. There are the four living ones. There are the 24 elders. There are the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, which equal 100 million. There are thousands of angels. So everything is either specifically numbered or there is a ballpark guess as to how many are there. But when it comes to the number of born-again saints around the throne who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, for the first time in Revelation, we have a group that is uncountable because it's so large. It's larger than the angels. The crowd is so big that John doesn't even attempt a ballpark estimate. Now that is a crowd. I remember when I was a teenager, I'd grown up a lot in small churches where maybe there were only one or two other teenagers, me being the one. When I was 15 years of age, our family moved to Springfield, Missouri, and I went to a church, Central Assembly, where there were about 100 teenagers. It was incredible. I never realized the church was that big. It just was exciting to not be the only Christian, but to have 100 others. Now here to isolated small companies of believers all over the world who have been serving the Lord faithfully, they are made to know that they're part of a throng which no man can number. When God gets His whole church together, you can guess the number of angels, but you can't guess the number of saints. Innumerable. How's it feel to be part of that big a company? Their appearance in heaven is of white robes, signifying their festal joy, their victory, their purity. They have palm branches, bringing to mind the triumphal entry of the Lord in Jerusalem where He was crowned. These faithful ones are victorious. They do not appear wearied, battered, and worn. For sure they were that on earth, but now they are in heaven. And they are in victory and festal purity and joy. Their worship in heaven is the same as it was on earth. In fact, one of the interesting things that John may be doing in the book of Revelation is the Spirit is causing him to use prayer courses that were sung in the early church and showing that those same courses which were being sung in the church on earth are being sung by the saints in heaven. It would be great, we sang this morning, Lord, we love You, to see that it's possible that the redeemed in heaven are singing that as well. It's an exhilarating experience. The worship on earth is the worship in heaven. And what are they saying? Salvation belongs unto the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, which is the same thing what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 has said. The salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The refrain doesn't change at all. And all the angels are rejoicing over the number that are saved. Luke 15:10, Jesus says, if there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, well, can you imagine how unbelievably great will be the joyful adoration when all the heavenly host meets the entire company of the redeemed? Such joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who are these? Is the question that is asked in respect to these saints who stand before the throne. 13 and 14, the elder says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. We may look at this and say, oh, the great tribulation. Well, this hasn't happened yet, so this cannot possibly be us. But I think if we take that viewpoint, we limit too much the meaning of the word great tribulation as it can occur in Scripture. John, as he writes, has a sense of imminency. He is writing to a generation that he believes all these things may come to pass on. They are facing the prospect of martyrdom. So John, as he opens the book, says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. The time is near. The challenge to each of the churches is to conquer. John is realizing that some of these saints to whom he is writing are going to pass through martyrdom and indeed through tribulation. I think at times we need to back off and have what you might call an existential view of Scripture. The view that this is the end. For me, this is the end. That what I've said about the end time is true for living. If I'm to be ready for the Lord to come at any moment, I'm to be ready to die at any moment. I'd be prepared to go through great suffering if necessary for God. Or I should be prepared to live a lifetime. 12 Elam Pentecostal missionaries over in Rhodesia, 4 children, 5 women, and 3 men experienced a great tribulation of their own last June when they were martyred for their faith. I think the difference between the great tribulation and the tribulation that believers experience now has nothing to do with intensity of pain. It has to do with the extensiveness of the tribulation. Saints right now, on an individual basis, are going through as great a suffering as any saint will in the tribulation. The difference between the tribulation period is that it simply is far more extensive. I mean, it hurts just as much for a Christian to be a martyr now as it will hurt a Christian to be a martyr in the tribulation. The pain will be the same. The loss will be the same. The sorrow will be the same. But the tribulation speaks of it happening to more persons. Intensively rather than extensively. And it seems to me, if in the cross of Jesus Christ we can all be gathered, even if we weren't part of the first generation of believers, so around the throne as well, we will be all gathered with the tribulation saints. To show the intensiveness of tribulation, I just wanted to share with you an incident out of our family life. I hesitate to share this because of its very personal nature. And I talked it over, though, with members of our family, and they felt that I should share it with the church today and that it would be a real blessing. I have told you before about my uncle, who was a missionary in China and Tibet, and who, after a number of years as a missionary there, lost his 5-year-old boy and wife to smallpox. And he buried both in 1 week. Made their coffins, put them in the coffin, dug a grave in the ground, buried them both in the same plot. and from that experience got up on his knees and wrote in his journal that until the last nook and corner of Tibet had heard the gospel, his task wasn't done. He proceeded to walk through Tibet, minister, came back home, married a second wife who turned out to be my aunt. There were two children born to that family, David and Mary. David, their oldest boy, about 10 years older than me or so, has himself been a missionary all of his adult life, has spent the last 7.5 years in Taiwan without a furlough. His tasks have been so many and varied that he has not been able to come home for itineration. 3 weeks ago, their 11-year-old girl, who was born with a heart deformity at birth, and they were told when she was born to prepare her coffin that she was not expected to live. She lived for almost 11 years, and suddenly, just 3 weeks ago, she slipped away to be with the Lord. Dave, this last week, last Monday, sat down from Taiwan and wrote a letter to my mom and dad, which they received near the end of the week, and mom and dad gave it to me yesterday to share. Dave writing of the, and I think this represents the intensive kind of tribulation that goes on in the world today with the people of God. Dave writes, "Yes, Kathy left us suddenly and without suffering. The morning of September 19th began as usual, with the two girls going off to school, and as usual I went to get them around 5 p.m. We came on home, but stopped for supper at a fellow missionary's house. She lives down the hill from us. Kathy ate half of her food and complained about not feeling too well. I had her sit on my knee for a few minutes, and then when we left for our house, carried her to the car. At the house, I picked her up, and as we were going through the door, I felt her body sort of stiffen. So, for some strange reason, the thought crossed my mind, is my little girl dying? I carried her to our room and laid her on my side of the bed. I asked her if that made her feel better. She looked up and smiled at me, nodded yes, and took off her glasses, placing them on the nightstand. She rolled over onto her left side, and I walked out of the room. Wardella, who is his wife, followed immediately behind me, and I had hardly gotten out of the room when Judy, his 18-year-old daughter, called and said Wardella wanted me to come quickly as something was the matter with Kathy. I could see with a glance that she was already gone. We asked God to let us still have her, but he let us know that he had planned to take her to himself." Almost the identical words that his dad had said years ago when he lost his little 5-year-old. In America, everything is so nicely and conveniently done. Here it's a lot different. First, I had to drive into town and get a doctor to pronounce Kathy dead. Then I took him back and went to the morgue to arrange for her body to be picked up. The hearse was nothing but a small bus-type vehicle with seats removed so that the body could be placed on the floor. A man in shorts and a t-shirt and a lady with slacks and blouse came. They placed the canvas stretcher on the floor of our family room and went into the bedroom. The lady took her by the feet and the man by the wrists. Her little head flopped as they carried her out like an animal carcass. I ran to support her head as it looked so uncomfortable. I followed the hearse back to the morgue, and there she was placed in a large room resembling frozen meat lockers in America. The lockers were all full, so she was left on a metal stretcher and stacked along with other bodies on top of the refrigeration unit. We had a small casket made, and on Saturday night, the 23rd, her body was removed from the freezer and placed in the thawing room. We went Sunday morning, the 24th, and Wardella helped wash and dress her, along with two attendants, a man with shorts and white t-shirt and a lady with t-shirt and slacks. They worked in a room where workmen were tearing out a brick wall and going back and forth carrying baskets of debris. After dressing her, as we rolled her to the casket room, and I had helped place her in the coffin. She looked so natural in the face. God had preserved it perfect. Because there is no embalming, the rest of her body was rather discolored. A number of people came to view her. Then about 1:15 p.m., Wardella and I, being alone, kissed her for the last time and placed the lid on the casket. I fastened the large screws and waited for the car, which was to take her to the school auditorium where the service was to be held. Close to 300 people were there. I preached the message. We then went to the cemetery and, after a short service, committed her body to the grave. Now with us, she waits the resurrection. Kathy's problem was a heart defect, which was with her at birth. It just gave out. But she lived life to the full and enjoyed herself up to the last. We thank God for having her almost 11 years, and he knew what was best for her. We asked no questions. In the natural, it is difficult to adjust to an empty room and chair at the table and the sound of laughter now silenced. Many missionary friends stood with us and assisted us in many ways. We were not alone in our grief. God is so good to us. And then this little poem in the memorial, which I kind of think David and Wardella must have put to their own heart when little Kathy was born. God speaking, "I'll lend you for a little time a child of mine," he said, "for you to love while she lives and mourn when she is dead. It may be 6 or 7 years or 22 or 3, but will you, till I call her back, take care of her for me? She'll bring her charms to gladden you, and though her stay be brief, you will have lovely memories as solace for your grief. I cannot promise she will stay, since all from earth return, but there are lessons taught down here I want this child to learn. I've looked the whole wide world over in my search for teachers true, and from the throngs that crowd life's lanes, I have selected you. Now will you give her all your love, nor think the labor vain, nor hate me when I come to call to take her back again? We fancied that we heard them say, "Dear Lord, thy will be done. For all the joy thy child will bring, the risk of grief we run, we will shelter her with tenderness, we will love her while we may, and for the happiness we have now forever grateful stay. But shall the angels call for her much sooner than we plan, we shall brave the bitter grief that comes and try to understand." Deep grief in the family. My dear cousin David, and the loss of his family. Has he gone through tribulation? I would say that would be tribulation. Has it happened extensively to all the church? No, not yet. May God spare us from it. But it is happening, that's the point. It's happening in China. It's happening in Russia. It's happening in Eastern Europe. It's happening in Uganda. It is happening in Rhodesia. It is happening to a missionary family like David Plymire. It is happening. And who are we in our soft American easy chairs to glibly say, God has selected us to be exempt from suffering? When in fact God might want us to behold through the Scripture a church that has suffered and yet stands around His throne, that has had its robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and that as it stands before the throne, all the hunger and the thirst and the pain and the alienation of life has been forever dealt with. It's not ever going to be all dealt with on this earth. We might as well as Christians get used to the fact that to some degree or another we have tribulation in this world. Jesus never promises that everything will be evened out now. And I am not ashamed as a minister of the gospel to talk about heaven and the fact that there are some things that are not resolved till we see Him. They indeed will not be. But the promise of the Lamb who becomes our shepherd in Revelation chapter 7 is the ultimate one. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And to me that struts as such a striking symbol, because it says that when these redeemed first stand in heaven, they will still have a tear on their eye which the Lamb as shepherd will have to wipe away. They will come to heaven with tears still on their face. And the only symbolism and imagery that I could think of that approximates that is a little child that has just had some hurt or pain and its eyes are filled with tears. And you as a parent come into the room and bring that child immediately some comfort, which in a moment turns that child's tears, turns that child's sorrows into joy. And suddenly their face lights up, but while it is lit up with that great big smile, the tear from the pain is still on the face, and the tear must still be wiped away. And the Lord is giving us the promise, He will wipe away every tear. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Jesus says, those who come through will stand before my throne. And He answers the question, who can stand? Who can stand? The person who is one of the 144,000. The person who has the seal of the Spirit, the new life upon your heart. Who can stand? The person who has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You don't wash the robes of your life and they cannot be clean. You let the sin in your life remain and you cannot stand before the throne. That's the point, clear and simple. And now I speak just very directly as the Spirit of God impels me to persons who are in this room, perhaps even confessing Christians who are living with unconfessed sin in your life, whose robes have not been made white by the blood of the Lamb, and who are living carelessly and frivolously in your life. And the Lord is using this scripture and the vehicle of this sermon today to speak to you and say to you anew, will you wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, that you may stand before me and not be afraid of me? And in your heart, you know that if you were to meet God right now, you would be terrified. You are in no shape to meet God. You could not answer the question of 6:17, who can stand? You would say, I couldn't stand. Why say I can't stand when the Lord, through the cross of Jesus Christ, opens up an avenue whereby we can confess all of our sin and have it washed clean and free and can stand in His presence? Let's pray. It took Your great love, Your Calvary love, not afraid of pain, not afraid of the stigma of the cross, to open up a pool of cleansing for us. Calvary's blood shed freely for our sins. Lord, we just open up our lives to You now. And I ask that as I pray, every person here will be focusing in upon the color of their garment. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Our sins are indelibly dyed. And only You can remove their indelibility. But You cannot remove it unless we take the action of placing our sins upon You, of confessing them to You, and having our robes made pure by You. You're speaking specifically, especially today, Lord, I feel, to believers that are here in this moment who have become extraordinarily careless in their walk with You and who have let accumulated sin pile up on the robes of their life so that their personalities, which were once free and clean and flowing, and vibrant and alive and dynamic and filled with love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control, have been dissipated and sullied through sin. And You're in this moment giving us an opportunity, while it is yet day, to come to You and to say, Lord, cleanse me anew. We know, Lord Jesus, that You tell us if we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I've prayed for a moment. Could we just have silence and allow You to pray just personally to the Lord, especially if this touches you. If it doesn't, pray for those about you. It is the word of the Spirit which has touched many. Will you lay your sin on Jesus? Will you say, forgive me, Lord? Whenever there is confession from the heart, You bring the word of assurance, my sins are forgiven thee, go and sin no more. And You bring cleansing and health to our life. Now Lord, for each person who has prayed a prayer from the depths of their heart today, pray that they'll take one additional step, share what they have done with someone whom they love, so that the cleansing they have had before You can be completed by the cleansing and prayers of another believer. For You have taught us to share our burdens and confess our sins one to another, that we might be whole. And deliver us, Lord, from an easy Christianity. Give us the hero faith of the martyrs, who will live or die for You, whose loyalty to You is so strong that nothing can separate it, who can say with great confidence, who shall separate us from the love of God? And be with Dave and Wardella and Judy and their family today. And minister great peace to them as You have already done. And may we be counted worthy to stand before Your throne. Thou art worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen.